There have been a lot of small ways in which this pandemic have messed with things that you don't even necessarily think about they've messed with until it's over. One of the things that has just broken my heart is the fact that we've had to have two funerals for members of this congregation that weren't what we would have liked for them to have been. The other thing that this pandemic took from us that I didn't even think about until it was over was we did not get a chance to have a graduate recognition Sunday. So there was a blurb in your Informer this week in the newsletter, but I just want to take a moment and congratulate Ivy for finishing her respiratory therapy program, for passing her boards at the perfect time to become a respiratory therapist in the middle of a respiratory pandemic. Congratulations for that, and thank you for leading us in worship this morning. We are in the book of Ezra. In fact, we're in the third week of our study of the book of Ezra. We're working our way through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah this summer. And these stories of Ezra and Nehemiah, you may not be familiar with them. They're sort of tucked in between Chronicles and Esther and Job, sort of there in this sort of weird place that we don't get to a lot in Scripture. But it's the story of the God's people returning from exile and rebuilding. God's people returning from exile and rebuilding the temple. And then rebuilding the city, but also God's people returning from exile and rebuilding the people. I've said before, in case you've missed it the last couple of weeks, when I chose that we would be looking at these books this summer back in November, long before I had any idea that we would be returning, from exile, that we would be experiencing our own kind of exile right now. But the Spirit sometimes works, it's such a cliche, but it is true. Sometimes the Spirit does work in mysterious ways. So we are in the book of Ezra. We're going to be in the third chapter. And in fact, the third chapter isn't that long, so we're actually going to read all of the third chapter today. So if you have your scripture with you, if you have your scripture at home, go ahead and pull it out, and if not, know that it will be here on the screen. But join me as we read Ezra chapter 3 together, and will you stand with me as we read God's word together? When the seventh month arrived, and the Israelites were in their towns, the people gathered as one in Jerusalem. Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, along with Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his brothers, began to build the altar of Israel's God in order to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set up the altar on its foundation and offered burnt offerings for the morning and evening on it to the Lord, even though they feared the surrounding people. They celebrated the festival of shelters as prescribed and offered burnt offerings each day based on the number specified by ordinance for each festival day. After that, they offered the regular burnt offering and offerings for the beginning of each month and for all the Lord's appointed holy occasions, as well as the free will offerings brought to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, even though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. They gave money to the stonecutters and artisans and gave food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre so that they would bring cedar wood from Lebanon to Joppa by the sea according to the authorization given them by King Cyrus of Persia. In the second month of the second year after they arrived at God's house in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, and I'm so glad I don't have to read the rest of their names, including the priests, the Levites, and all who had returned to Jerusalem from captivity, began to build. They appointed the Levites, who were 20 years old or more, to supervise the work of the Lord's house. Jeshua and his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons, and the sons of Judah and Henadad with their sons and brothers, the Levites, joined together to supervise those working on the house of God. When the builders had laid the foundation of the Lord's temple, the priests, dressed in their robes and holding trumpets, and the Levites, descended from Asaph, holding cymbals, took their positions to praise the Lord as King David of Israel had instructed. They sang with praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love to Israel endures forever. Then all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the Lord's house had been laid. But many of the older priests, Levites, and family heads who had seen the first temple wept loudly when they saw the foundation of this temple. But many others shouted joyfully. The people could not distinguish between the sound of the joyful shouting from that of the weeping, because the people were shouting so loudly, and the sound was heard far away. This is the word of God. Read it. Believe it. Live it. Let us pray. Dear gracious God, as we begin and open your word this morning to study it, I ask that you illumine it for us. Cast your light upon these words. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, our God and our King. Amen. So, let's run through, if you haven't been seated yourself at home yet, maybe seated. Let's run ourselves through some context here. I think some context may be helpful to run through the basic outline of the story of God's people so far. In case, maybe you've never known it, maybe it's just been a while. So we hear in Exodus that God puts Israel into the land of Canaan so that they could fill the earth with God's glory. But instead of filling the earth with God's glory, God's people defiled the land that he gave to them. They worshipped false gods. They gave their sons and their daughters to be married to people from other tribes who worshipped other gods. And so just as God had promised through Moses, he drove his people into exile. And just as Moses had promised, they sought God in that exile. And so, after 70 years that Jeremiah had prophesied, 70 years in Babylon, God stirs up the spirit of King Cyrus, the conquering king of the Persians who had conquered Babylon. He stirs up the spirit of Cyrus, just as Isaiah had prophesied he would, and Cyrus sends the people of God home. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and other prophets had pointed forward to a new exodus. They had pointed forward while pointing back to the exodus out of Egypt and said there would be a new exodus out of exile. So what are some of the parallels that show up here in this new exodus? Well, in the first Exodus, we know that God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he won't let God's people go. But in this Exodus, God actually stirs up the spirit of Cyrus so that he will let them go. In the first Exodus, the people of Israel plunder Egypt. Their neighbors are happy to give them all of the gold they can to get them to leave. And in the second Exodus, likewise, they plunder Babylon. Just as Jeremiah prophesied that the temple vessels would be restored, Cyrus takes them out of the pagan temples in Babylon and gives them back to God's people to be carted home. And just as the people of Israel are numbered in their exodus on their march out of Canaan, in fact, there is a whole book of the Bible about that called Numbers. But just as God's people are numbered on their exodus out of Egypt, they are numbered and their families are delineated on their march back to Jerusalem. And that's found in Ezra chapter 2. And the first thing they do when they get back to Israel from Babylon is they celebrate the Festival of Booths. Now, the Festival of Booths is one of the Jewish festivals, and what it does is it commemorates the Exodus. It commemorates the time that God's people had wandered in the wilderness and God had provided for them. That's the first thing that they do. And so as they return, as Ezra is telling this story, as they return, we see here in chapter 3 the return of worship. And we see it sort of broke up into three parts. The first section is found in verses 1 through 6. And this is where God's people rebuild the altar and celebrate the Feast of Booths. And in case you can't understand what I am saying, that is booths, B-O-O-T-H-S, booths. Like you have a booth at the fair, but for some reason, whenever I try and add an S to the word booth, it gets hard for my mouth to get it out. And so what we see here, Ezra, the third chapter, first verse, when the seventh month arrived and the Israelites were in their own towns, the people gathered as one in Jerusalem. This is an important detail. In the seventh month, is probably the most important, most significant, most holy month in Israel's calendar. The first day of the month is to be set aside as a day of solemn rest, which is proclaimed with the blowing of trumpets and horns. The 10th day of the 7th month is set aside, and that's the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the day in which when the temple was extant, when the temple was there, the priest would go in and offer a sacrifice to God for the sins of the people. The 15th day of the 7th month, so just 5 days after the Day of Atonement, begins the Festival of Booths, which is a week-long festival. Again, as I said, a time to remember the Exodus, God's provision for his people. So it's the seventh month arrived. God's people gather as one in Jerusalem. But if we skip ahead just a little bit, if we skip ahead to verse 8, we'll see that verse 8 says, in the second month of the second year. And so what we know is this is not just some random seventh month. This is the first seventh month that the people have been back in the Holy Land. Basically, as soon as they were able to, as soon as they got back, the first thing they did was gather and rebuild the temple. The first thing they did was to follow Deuteronomy 16:16. All your males are to appear 3 times a year before the Lord your God in a place he chooses, at the festival of unleavened bread, the Passover, at the festival of weeks, and the festival of shelters. So the first time they have an opportunity to gather as God had commanded them to, they come together. There's an interesting detail and an interesting conversation that occurs particularly around verse 3. As we read it today in the Christian Standard, it reads this way. They set up the altar on its foundations and offered burnt offerings for the morning and evening on it, even though they feared the surrounding people, in spite of their fear. But if you look at that same verse in the English Standard Version or the New American Standard Version, it reads a little differently. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the people of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord. Did you catch the distinction? I want to be real clear here. My Hebrew is non-existent. And so here I am relying not on my own knowledge of the language, but on other scholars. And so the question is it better translated, they worship in spite of fear, or they worship because of fear? And the truth is, a great deal of the scholarship comes down on the side of because of fear. They fear the people around them. And instead of falling into the old habits of their fathers, instead of falling into the old habits that existed pre-exile, instead of falling into the old habits that got them kicked out to Babylon in the first place, they turn to God. Instead of trying to rely on their own strength, instead of trying to rely on their own power, they turn to God. They seek God in worship because they fear the people around them. See, what they have learned through the exile is that safety isn't found in might or numbers or in arms. Safety isn't found in idol worship. Safety isn't found in worshiping money or sex or power. No, safety is found in worshiping the one true and living God. These exiles that have returned, they've had their spirits stirred by God. They seem to have learned from Israel's history and all of the attempts that it got them to rely on the arm of the flesh. When their fathers had turned to Egypt or Assyria or Babylon for help, all of those things had gotten the temple burned down. That reliance on man instead of God got them driven off of their land into exile. And so they seem to have learned a lesson on what they can and cannot trust. They can trust God, but they cannot trust humanity. So the exiles return. And the first thing they do, the very first thing they do, is not seek to make an alliance, isn't to fortify their towns, isn't to even fortify their own houses. The very first thing they do is they go and they seek the place of God, and they rebuild the altar, and they worship. See, they're repeating the good patterns of the past while breaking the negative ones. And this is what we see in this sort of second section that Ezra tells us about laying the foundations of the temple that we see at verses 7 through 11. In fact, verse 7, where they say right there, it says, they gave money to the stonecutters and artisans and gave food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre so they could bring cedar wood from Lebanon. This is an echo. This is an echo of the telling of this building the first temple that we see either in 1 Kings chapter 5 or in 2 Chronicles chapter 2. That's what happens. They send tributes out to the people around them. They gather cedars from Lebanon. They begin to build that first temple under Solomon. And interestingly enough, Solomon begins to build his temple in the second month. And when do they begin to rebuild the temple? In the second month of the second year after they arrived at God's house in Jerusalem. See, they're reenacting the past. That's an interesting word. That's an interesting word for me, reenactment. Because, you know, for a while, that's what I did. I was a historical interpreter. I reenacted the past when we lived in Williamsburg. What Audrey did, my father-in-law is still a very active reenactor. And one of the things that I think attracts people to reenactment is that when you get down into it and you actually really commit yourselves to doing it, when you put on those clothes that are so different from the clothes that we wear, and when you live life as best you can And of course, you know, we have things like penicillin and refrigeration, so we're never going to get quite there. But when you live that life as best you can, even if it's just for an afternoon, you're putting yourselves in there, and you begin to understand the past and the people who lived in the past in a way that you maybe didn't before. And so as God's people return from exile, as they've had 70 years of disconnect between the legacy that was given to them by their fathers and their reclamation of that, they have to reenact to learn what it was. So they reenact the Festival of the Booths. In fact, the Festival of the Booths itself is a reenactment ordained by God. Every year, you're going to go out for 7 days and you're going to live in a hut that you build to remember what I did for you when you came out of Egypt. They're reenacting the deeds of Abraham, that when Abraham builds the first altar to God. They're reenacting the deeds of Solomon in building the temple. I think as believers, we need to ask ourselves, whose deeds are we reenacting? Because if we're shaped by the Bible, if our worldview is shaped by the Bible, then we will begin to expect God to act the way that he typically acts in the Bible. And if we begin to expect God to act as he did in Scripture, then Paul's charge to us in Philippians 4 begins to be easier. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. Are we reenacting God's graciousness to us? The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, commendable, if there is any moral excellence, if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. Is that the faith that we're reenacting as believers? Are we dwelling in those things, or are we dwelling in negativity? Are we dwelling in the positive and in the goodness of God, or are we dwelling in fear? Whose deeds are we reenacting? Are we reenacting the deeds of our faithful foremothers and forefathers, or are we reenacting the deeds of idolaters? See, God is calling us to respond the same way that those returning exiles responded. When the fear comes, we should respond the way they responded, not in building walls, not in arming ourselves, not in any of those things, but we should respond first and foremost in worshiping God. First things first. Now it's important. God's people, what do? They did eventually rebuild their towns and fortify them. We're going to see in Nehemiah that eventually the walls around Jerusalem are rebuilt. But first thing first, worship God. This account of the reinstitution of worship and the rebuilding of the temple, it ends with this very weird little postscript in verses 12 and 13. But many of the older priests, Levites, and family heads who had seen the first temple wept loudly when they saw the foundation of this temple. But many others shouted joyfully. The people could not distinguish between the sound of joyful shouting and that of the weeping, because the people were shouting so loudly. And the sound was heard far away. When I lived in Raleigh, I lived fairly close, but certainly a distance from Carter Finney Stadium, where that school that's in Raleigh plays football. Not important. Not a good school. Don't need to worry about it. But on game day, see, it's great because I can say those things and there's nobody in here to give me the stink eye. On game day, you could hear, well, except Alicia Leonard over here. Anyway, on game day, you could hear the roar of the crowd from far away. And so it's interesting to me that the temple is, the foundations of the temple are laid, and the people are so joyful, it's almost as if NC State finally scored a touchdown. And the people roared. What would it look like if we brought that sort of excitement? Yes, I am beating a dead horse. What would it be if we brought that level of excitement, the level of excitement that we bring to a football game or a hockey game or a basketball game or a NASCAR race? What if we brought that level of excitement to worshiping God? But there's that weird little postscript about the older priests and Levites and family heads weeping when they saw the foundation of the temple. And because it's juxtaposed to the people shouting joyfully, we can assume that they are not weeping in joy for the temple being restored. So we have to ask ourselves, is there something disappointing about the foundations of the new temple? Is it not going to live up to the first? Is it really not going to live up? Or is it not going to live up to a memory of what they remember? Remember, this is over 70 years later. So these folks are 70, you know, 2, 3, 4. They don't remember the temple as an adult. They remember the temple as a small child. Sometimes the memories of our childhood don't live into or outstrip what the reality was. But I also think you have to think about these people. They had seen the temple, even if they were small. They had seen the temple. And then they had been a part of that removal of God's people as they marched across the desert to Babylon. They had lived through 70 years of separation. And what they were seeing is they were seeing some of the prophecies come true. God's people had returned. The temple was being rebuilt, but they knew and understand, as only age and experience can teach sometimes, that something was still missing. Yes, some of the prophecies were coming true around them, but not all of them. I have to wonder if those Levites and family heads and older priests, if they could really articulate what their sadness was. Because I think they knew that this was a wonderful thing, that the foundations had been relayed, but they also knew that something was lacking. See, the perfect high priest had not yet come. The Messiah had not yet shown himself. Worship was still less than. There was still a veil and a curtain that was going to rest between God and his people. Yeah, that we're told the purple people had been stirred to seek God, but there still wasn't a way for them to come directly to him. It was still going to have to be mediated by the priests on that altar. See, Jesus is that perfect high priest. Jesus is the perfect high priest who offers himself as the perfect sacrifice. And in that moment, the Gospel of Matthew tells us, suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked. The rocks split. The earth itself split itself in two as the barrier between God and God's people was finally rent asunder. See, the theology of the temple was that God was locked to a place. See, that's what the exile really meant, was they not only were removed from their home, they were removed from their God. Because there was not a temple for God to dwell in. That God is no longer locked to a place for us. In fact, we have become walking, talking, praying, weeping, laughing, worshiping temples. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. God's presence no longer rests in the temple. We don't have to wait to be in a certain place at a certain time to give God the worship that he deserves. See, that is the great tragedy of the exile. For 70 years, God's people could not worship him. As they came to repentance, as they turned back to God, as they sought the face of God, they were prevented from doing that because they were in Babylon and God was on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. But brothers and sisters, you and I can worship anywhere at any time. Worship shouldn't happen inside these four walls. In fact, I hope that for you, for the past 3 months or so, it hasn't happened inside these walls. Because you haven't been inside these walls. And it's not something that should just happen on Sunday or Wednesday night. But as people, as walking temples who carry the very presence of God inside of ourselves, we can worship anywhere at any time. And that if we carry that presence every time we step out our front door, we are carrying that presence of God, that presence of the Creator, that presence of our eternal Father, that presence of our God and our King into the world. Are you carrying God's presence into the world? Or have you locked God inside of four walls and inside a particular time? We're going to conclude our time together this morning by singing Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. So I hope that you will join us. And as you sing at home, I want you to think, are you carrying the presence of God with you?